Friends, we turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our study of this New Testament epistle to the church. We read from verse 1 through to verse 10 of chapter 2. To Ephesians chapter 2, this is the living and inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of Almighty God. So let us hear God's word. Verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. So reads God's word. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at these opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and in the very first verse, we see God's diagnosis of all fallen humanity. That is, God estimates that we are dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, alienated from Almighty God, justly under his judgment, following the desires of the world, the flesh, and under the dominion of Satan. And from that particular situation of life, God has, in his rich mercy, Paul says in verses 4 through 7, God has made us alive. God has saved us by grace. You see, beloved, Paul is describing for us that sovereign work of God, which delivered us from condemnation through his cross, made us righteous in him, raised us up to new life in Christ, and put us in the heavenly places with Christ, right, as we were seeing last week, in the midst of the throne of God. God has done all that for his people. Now, in verses 8 to 10, Paul pauses to elaborate on that, to make sure that we understand why God has done what he has done. What moved God? What motivated God? In these words of our text, Paul provides us with the answer. So firstly, we'll work our way through this under 4 points. So firstly, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." There is no possibility, the Apostle Paul says, that it had anything to do with our good works. It's not that Almighty God looked at certain people and said, well, at least those people are trying. They are sincere, they are a little bit different from the others, so I'll home in on them and I will have them. God did not foresee us choosing him, and on that basis, he made his choice of us. He didn't foresee all that we might offer the kingdom of God, and for those reasons, he invested in us his salvation. The Apostle Paul is making it clear that it had absolutely nothing to do with our works. That was not the reason at all for God putting us in Christ, those of us who are saved by his grace. We were dead as anyone else, as much under the sway of the devil as anyone breathing God's air. We followed the crowd just like the rest. There was no difference at all between us and the rest. It wasn't that we weren't quite as dead as the others. It was not that in us there was actually a little, you know, spark of light or life. We were as dead as mutton, just as the rest. We were as ugly as sin could make us. So God wasn't moved by any promise or potential in us. There was nothing in our character at all that motivated God to give his salvation to us. We cannot look to any of those things as the reason for God saving us. Friends, we simply look to grace. Amazing grace. And I want you to be encouraged at that fact. Can I put it this way? Nobody is disqualified from salvation because they are too far gone. My friends, I have no doubt that to a greater or lesser degree, we all suffer from moods of depreciation. Is there anybody here who doesn't feel a total failure? Who is tempted to think that if the rest of the people here knew what I was really like, they would never associate with me again. Everyone would draw away from me and look upon me in horror. And friends, I know that when we stand before the glory of God's law and gospel, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of sin. It can indeed be pretty difficult to believe that the Savior could ever look down on any of us and save us. Many, many men and women and boys and girls put themselves into a mindset that says no hope. It's no use. And we were looking at that on Wednesday evening when we looked at Psalm 3, that aspect of no hope. Is it all hopeless? And people imagine that because of what they are, whose lives have displayed one key mistake after another, that there is no hope for them. And then they hear this, God graciously drawing close. God putting an arm around a shoulder. And we hear, but God. There is this measureless divine grace and its mercy for those who are vile, worthless, witless, useless. And such language, friends, is not too strong for those who are ungodly men and women. That is the great message given here. That God looked down upon men and women and boys and girls who were dead in trespasses and sins, whose lives were under satanic dominion, who were children of wrath. What was the prognosis? What was their future? These people with that kind of reputation, they were all on the broad road. They were on the road to hell, and they deserved hell. But God. But God. To these people, to these Ephesians, that Paul is writing this letter to, and the churches in that area, to the church at Laodicea, etc., to all those believers to whom Paul was addressing this letter to ourselves. But to these Ephesians, if we keep it to the Ephesians for a second, to these Ephesians that Paul was addressing, these Christian slaves, these Christian mums and dads and granddads and aunts and uncles and Christian boys and girls, you know, to these people that he was writing, today, this moment, This very moment, 20 minutes to 12, these people are among the spirits of just men made perfect. They are in glory. They see the King in his beauty. They are with Christ where he is. And God has wiped away every tear from their eyes. Friends, do you see the difference? We started to emphasize it last week, but God, he makes a difference. And it may be that you came through the doors of this chapel this morning and you feel worthless. And it may be that this is an accurate judgment in absolute terms, in terms of what we are by the infallible standards of Almighty God, that this is what we are before the God before whom the seraphim feel their very faces and they cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And yet in spite of that, friends, we might have come through the door this morning feeling worthless, but God comes in his grace. And he does the most amazing thing. He unites those worthless people with his Son. Join them to Christ. He places us in the righteousness of his Son. He puts us in the redemptive power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts us in sonship with Christ. He puts us in the Spirit of his Son. He places us in the prospects and the hopes and the eternal destiny of his beloved Son. So none of us who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ need despair. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Have you repented of your sin? Have you embraced him? Are you born again? Where do I sit today as a Christian? In the midst of the throne of God. What did I do to deserve it? What did any sinner do to deserve that glory? Who can point to some works for which that is the reward? What were we like? Weren't we just as the others, as it says in verse 3? We weren't any different in any identifiable way from others so as to explain the fact that we have become sons of God. Why should God have loved us in particular? It was his grace, his amazing grace. Beloved, it was not our deserving at all. God's grace, as we know, is his undeserved favor. God's grace is his kindness toward those who deserve only punishment. God's grace, G-R-A-C-E, great riches at Christ's expense. When the New Testament talks about salvation by grace, it means salvation by God. Every religion has its own salvation. And in your RS lessons in school, you will be doing comparative religion. And you will know that every religion offers its own salvation. One says it comes to men and women by meditation. Other religion says 5 times of prayer a day plus deeds of charity. Another salvation is by visits to a temple and sacrifices to the gods that are there. Another that it's by knocking on doors and selling literature. Another is by baptism and ceremonies. But you see, the Bible stands apart from all of it. Christianity can't be compared with any of those other religions. The Bible tells us that salvation is not by what we do, but through what Jesus Christ has done by his wonderful grace alone. The scripture turns us away from our own actions or works and makes us look at the gracious achievements of God. It tells us that in its conception and continuance, and consummation, salvation is all of divine, is all because of divine initiative. Were we the ones who sent Jesus into the world? No, that was God. Did we put him under the law? No, that was God. Did we lay our sins on him on the cross? No, that was God. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did we send for Christians to come into our lives to share the gospel with us? No, God brought them across our path. God brought Christians into our lives. Did we change our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh? No, that was God. You see, friends, grace is God acting sovereignly to redeem and glorify sinners so that because of his love alone, they find themselves seated in Christ in the heavenly places. We say, as we were singing last week, 'tis mercy all immense and free, for, O my God, what's the rest? That find out me. Why was it me? Who was found that Christmas Eve night in 1980? Why me? The Lord has never told me. I haven't the foggiest idea why his grace homed in on me. But one thing I'm sure of, it was not by my works. I have nothing to boast of. It was not that I was good living or religious or smart in choosing heaven over hell. It wasn't that I knew a bargain when I saw one. No, friends, it wasn't. No one at all will boast in heaven that they are there spending eternity in the presence of God with pleasures forevermore because of their works. No one will say, I'm here because of me. No one will dare put an arm around the Lord Jesus Christ's shoulder in heaven and say, we did it. Each one will point away from self to the Lamb, and they will say, he did it all. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. It's grace alone that has brought us here to this junction today on our journey to heaven, so that at this moment we are not in the flames of hell, shrieking in agony and torments, because of his grace. We are meeting with Jesus here today in this simple little chapel, hearing what he has to say to us from his word to sinners like ourselves. That same grace, we will trust, will take us home, as we were singing in our second hymn. It's not our works. We have nothing to boast in, except the Son of God who saved us. Secondly, notice the careful balance that Paul maintains here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. He doesn't write because it's by grace. You know, all we need to do is just sit back and wait for that grace to reach us. No, he says that it's through faith. Through faith that God's grace saves us. Once we hear anything true about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are under divine obligation to believe it. Not to believe it is a sin. When the Philippian jailer, in the deepest fear and despair, cries out, what must I do to be saved? Paul tells him, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And trust yourself to the Savior. It is God who shows his grace, not me. While I'm the one who has to believe right into Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You know, faith is not the act of God. You got that? Faith is not the act of God. It's not God who believes in Christ for salvation. It's the sinner. So what does this faith mean? Three things. Firstly, I must know about Jesus. How can you say to a child whose only knowledge of Jesus is that the name is a swear word? How can you say to that child, come to Jesus? Who or what is that Jesus? As far as the child is concerned, it's just an expletive. Learn from its parents. So what do we mean, come to Jesus? You must explain who Jesus is. There has to be knowledge. Paul says it so very clearly in Romans 10:14. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? So we explain who Jesus is so that people can intelligently entrust themselves to someone they know. Paul, Simon sings in his song, Slip Sliding Away. Well, God only knows and God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to mortal man. Untrue, Paul, Simon. The Lord Jesus has come into the world to make God's plan of redemption spectacularly clear to us. So I'm giving you this knowledge here today as preachers all over the world and pulpits right around the globe, you know, millions of pulpits, faithful preachers will be standing teaching the word of God. So in order to have saving faith, you have to remember faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why we preach it. So first of all, there has to be knowledge through words, through preaching, through books, through the hymns that we sing, through prayers, example, and so on. But secondly, I must believe the good news of Jesus Christ. I must believe that that is true. What I'm saying, friends, is that bare information will not save anyone. You have to pass from ignorance to knowledge, but then you have to pass from knowledge to conviction. And so thirdly, I must entrust myself to Jesus as my Savior and Lord. You see, friends, you cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ. You must stop relying on yourself and your own resources and rely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is the message of the Bible. That is saving faith. These are the words found in the hymn Rock of Ages, one of the greatest hymns ever written. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. What does he go on to say in verse 3? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I'm stinking. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That perfectly captures the Bible's description of saving faith. Augustus Toplady confesses to us that he's resting upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He was naked, lost, helpless, and he comes to a Savior who is willing to receive him. He is not satisfied to have information about Jesus Christ. He is not satisfied to believe certain things are true about Jesus Christ. He is now trusting in everything Jesus said and everything that Jesus did as the Son of God. He's trusting in the Savior of the lost. He has come into direct personal contact with the Savior himself, as he is freely offered in the gospel. That's saving faith, beloved. Why are we saved through faith? Well, the answer is clear. If we are saved because of God's grace, which is totally unmerited, then there is only one human attitude appropriate as a means of receiving grace, and that is faith. Faith is the one human attitude that is the opposite of depending on self, because you are trusting in another, what he has done, what he is. There is no self-reliance here, and no attempt to gain some merit by your effort. If the Bible had said we are saved by grace plus love, or you're saved by love, then you know that love labors. Love works. It suffers long and is kind and endures, etc. But faith is not like that at all. It receives what another has done in our place. His life of love and good works. Faith looks to the life and death of the Son of God and says, I am saved because of him. So God's grace saves us, and that becomes ours through faith. Thirdly, notice what Paul says, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 8. Now, what does that refer to? There are two grammatical options here. The first is that it refers to saving faith, that is, saving faith being a gift of God. Certainly that's true. Salvation is is not some transaction between sinners in which God contributes, you know, his grace, and sinners contribute their faith. We are dead, as we know, and we have been made alive before we could believe. Saving faith is granted to us by God. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It was their faith, as well as their trials, which had been granted to them by God. So how do we experience saving faith? By the grace of God. So you see, friends, it's possible grammatically that Paul is referring to saving faith as God's gift. Now, the other grammatical option is that it refers to all of God's salvation. Everything Paul has been speaking about in the previous sentence. In other words, the whole event and experience, the whole package, if you like, everything that has saved these people is by God's free gift of grace to them. Salvation has not been their achievement, nor a reward from any of their works. The whole of salvation, the whole package, is a gift from God. We've been made in the image of God. That image has been shattered, as we know, as a result of the fall of our father Adam. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it wasn't to help us, you know, stick together, you know, the broken parts of our lives, but by his free gift of grace to give us new hearts and to make us new creations, new wineskins, as he says in the Gospels, able to contain new wine. We have gained more blessings than our father Adam lost. You know, some people are reluctant to become Christians because they fear they're going to have to give up something precious and they're going to get something inferior in its place. And that's not the case. You lose nothing when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ other than your sin and its dominion over your life. And instead of that, you get a new, wonderfully loving Master, Jesus Christ. So salvation is by the free gift of God's grace. And finally, this grace has been ordained to result in good works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see how these words meet a familiar objection, which some people raise. They say, you know, preacher, if this is true, if what you've been saying is true, If salvation is all of God's grace and not because of our earnestness and morality, then, you know, you Christians, you can just sit back and do as you please. You know, continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul tackles the same argument, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6. But then we meet this great statement. Why God brought these people and Christ together, making them new creations. We have been created in Christ Jesus for this purpose, that we do good works, or as the Authorized Version says, saved onto good works. Some would teach saved by good works. We teach saved onto good works. And you say, what's the difference? Just two little prepositions. What's the difference between them? Well, they represent all the difference between heaven and hell. Saved by our good works, and you're lost. Saved onto good works, there is hope. And there is hope for the vilest. God's purpose in pouring out his grace into our lives is that ever afterwards, with the energy of grace and constrained by the love of Christ for us, we are abundant. It's evidenced in the good works that we do. Have you ever noticed that on the day of judgment, you know, all the great descriptions given of the day of judgment in the New Testament, have you ever noticed how the Lord Jesus Christ in all of those accounts overwhelmingly emphasizes the centrality of good works? Jesus, the Good Shepherd, welcomes the sheep in the great day. And what will he talk to them so appreciatively about? Their good works. They fed the hungry. They give the thirsty something to drink. They clothed the naked. They visited the sick. Went to prison to help those who had been locked up for Christ. They invited people into their homes in the name of Christ. They were devoted to one another in brotherly love. They honored one another above themselves. They were patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. They shared with God's people in need. They practiced hospitality. They mourned with them who mourned. They lived in harmony with every other Christian. They associated with people of low position. They did not repay evil for evil. They did what was right in everyone's eyes. They lived at peace with one another. They did not take revenge. They overcame evil with good. They bore the burdens of the weak. They were good Samaritans. They submitted themselves to the higher authorities. Because they had been made new creations, they lived lives of good works. Christ will say to them, because you did these things to the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. That is what grace does in all those who have true saving faith. There can be no doctrine of assurance that does not contain some element of self-examination to check whether my life matches up in good works to those described in the Bible as characteristically Christian. You see how Paul puts it here, that these good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We, that is us, Christians, from the smallest to the greatest, God has prepared in advance lives of good works for every one of us. Everyone who has been saved by grace and given saving faith in Christ has been created to do God-prepared good works. If this is not true of you, then what spiritual prospects do you have? You see, it's absolutely integral to this redemption that those whose lives have been touched by the grace of God are going to come across works to do. You're going to be looking for those works during the incoming week, hopefully. You're going to get up tomorrow morning, you're going to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do this week? What have you prepared for me to do from before the foundation of the world? You're praying that because you know faith without works is dead. You know, when folks go into hospital or into a nursing home, I often say to them, and those of you who have been in hospital, you may remember me saying to you, you know, that this is your mission field for the next few days, or for however long you're here. God has placed you here for this purpose. You know that there's people here for you to witness to, nurses, doctors, other patients, etc. And so, yes, we've been looking at this over the past few weeks. We've been looking at Ephesians for a while now, and as we have gone through it, I've been saying, look, this is life-changing. I'm not sure how much the penny has dropped with each of us, you know, just how life-changing this is. Because if you're sitting on the ministry of the Word of God and you're saying, well, you know, this is going to be full of sacrifice, this means a life of sacrifice, you've hit the nail on the head. That's right. Our bodies are to be sent, are to be presented to God as living sacrifices. That's what the Christian life is all about. So in closing, in sacrifice, there is fullness of joy. Nowhere will God put you where his grace cannot keep you. And that is the discovery of joy. The most satisfying life is the one in which the Lord's people, his workmanship, are zealous in doing good works. Amen.